Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're with us here. We want to get your Bibles out. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, that first section on what is commonly known as Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church at that time. So before we get into Acts chapter 2, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come upon us, give us understanding of your word today, and why things happen in the way that they do. They do because of your providence and your plan to help us see this and understand it, that we might live it out. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. It is a familiar passage for most of the people who've been in church for some time. So, but I want to tell you, it's going to be like a fire hose. It's going to come fast and furious today because there is so much here. And odds are we're going to carry over into next week with some of this, just because it's important not just to see what happens here in Acts 2:1-13, but it's important to understand why it happened on this day and why it was necessary to fulfill some of the things from the Old Testament. So let me read the first 13 verses of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues of the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Well, what does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They're filled with wine." This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Now, to understand the events of Pentecost, and Pentecost is May 31st this year, we must understand the Jewish feast of Pentecost. It's Shavuot. I'm just going to quote from some Jewish sources here. Shavuot concludes the counting of the Omer, a seven-week period that falls after Passover. It's known as the Feast of Weeks because it takes place after the seven-week interim. In current practice, the readings and practices of Shavuot largely pertain to the giving of the law rather than the offering of the first fruits. The Bible names the Feast of Pentecost as one of the Shalosh Regulim, that's the solemn feasts. It's one of the top three Jewish holidays, as indicated by the fact that Jews were called to make a special trip to Jerusalem during this feast time, yet it remains one of the least understood and celebrated as of today. Three times a year, from Deuteronomy 16, it says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths." So it's not by coincidence that God poured out his Spirit on his disciples on this particular day. The festival of Pentecost was set by God to be celebrated 50 days after the Sabbath that concluded the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread from Leviticus chapter 23. Therefore, Pentecost always came on the first day of the week, inaugurating the new week. And we see Christ rose on what we call Sunday. The Holy Spirit came on Sunday. I mean, this is why we worship on Sunday now and not on Saturday. We start the week with worship because of Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Jewish tradition has it that the first Pentecost coincided with the day that God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And there's good reason to think that this was the case. Exodus 19 says that Israel arrived at Mount Sinai on the day of the third new moon. Now, this would have been roughly 45 days after the Exodus, which occurred on the 15th day of the first month. That's the Passover. Counting the days in Exodus 19 leads us very close, if not precisely, to the day of Pentecost. Since the day of Pentecost, or the feast of Pentecost, had not been established, Exodus doesn't talk about it. Exodus 19 doesn't talk about it. But on the basis of what we're seeing in Scripture, and what I've just summarized, the Jews celebrated Pentecost as the day God drew near and gave his people the law at Sinai. So in the Old Covenant, just remember some of the things from the Old Covenant, and in worship we're going to look at some of the differences between the Old and the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, remember that God was kind of separate from his people. He was on the mountain. Do not touch the mountain. If anybody but Moses goes up there, you're going to die. And the people were afraid. And in fact, when we look at things like Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim was given, the angel was given the flaming sword to keep people away from God. The fire on the altar would destroy any man or woman who drew near to it without special permission, Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. Well, at Pentecost, the fire came down on the heads of those who were gathered. The altar fire was no longer a threat to them. Their tongues became the actual swords to preach the gospel. So it was one of those additional signs, that, like the tearing of the veil, the curtain in between the holy place and the Holy of Holies when Christ gave up his life on the cross, that the access to our Heavenly Father is now open to all through the work of Jesus Christ. So as Christ, for example, fulfilled the Passover feast by dying on the Passover, he has fulfilled the first fruits by rising on the feast of the first fruits. So the Spirit and the birth of the church happens on Pentecost. To fulfill the meaning of the feast in Leviticus chapter 23 in particular. So you see, the three feasts were types and were pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would make, the rising from the dead, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. These were prophetically pointing to those things which were to come. Jesus died on the right day. He rose on the right day. The church was born on the right day, because these things were outlined for us in Leviticus, and they were indicators, they were types, they were pointers to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when fully come, meaning its fulfillment was in Jesus Christ and his work. So the Spirit came on a specific day, the day of Pentecost, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the believers gathered there, meeting any special requirements or qualifications. They were there, and it happened because God sovereignly determined before the creation of the world that this would be the day that it would happen. So on God's chosen day, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, and the Holy Spirit comes. So let me give you a summation of the event from Acts chapter 2. So they all heard the disciples speaking in their own language, the language of the hearer. And in fact, it gives us a list, really from verse 7 on through verse 11, of all those types of languages that were gathered there. Everyone there listed had a different language. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 10, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So it was a miracle of speaking. It was as though you could speak Chinese suddenly and had never studied or even possibly even heard Chinese before, but yet you could interpret it or speak it fluently. Now, of course, the context of this, pointing to an opening of the spread of the gospel into all the world, is a double-edged sword. Just as the gospel is now being sent to the ends of the earth, and we'll see that in a moment, so at the same time, it's a curse to the Jewish people that instead of concentrating on this small little group of people in this one geographic area, Jerusalem and that area, the gospel is now going out into all the world. Even the Gentiles are going to receive, hear and receive, and become believers. And a hardening of the heart, in part, will come upon the Jews at this time. But eventually it says all Israel will be saved. Well, who is all Israel? All Israel is all those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. So there will be a time when that portion of the elect Jews will come to Christ, and we will rejoice, certainly. So Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14. Let me quote for you. "I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then he clarified it even further, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he says, it's coming. It's coming. Get ready. So Jesus here has made two great promises for us. The church would be born, and believers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Both of these events took place on the same day in Acts chapter 2. Now, the theological definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the placing of believers into the church. The placing of believers into the church. Where do we get that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Okay, there's only one body of Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's a small c, meaning universal church. There is one body of Christ, whether it's here in Huntsville, whether it's in New Jersey, whether it's in China, whether it's in Iceland. It's those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are part of the body of Christ. That is the one body. No matter where we are in this world, we are in that body of Christ. So at the moment of salvation, every believer is placed into the invisible church. Now, there are what we call two churches, the doctrine of the church. There are two churches. There's the visible church, which is those who are gathered, who come to worship. Now, only Christ knows whose heart has actually been changed. But there are plenty of people who go to church. That is the visible church, meaning we can see them. The invisible church are those who are actually saved, who only Christ knows, who are not just going through the motions, who are not there because they're legacy. Mom and Dad went to church, so I went to church, or this is how I have been raised, so naturally I just go to church. It's nice, and I appreciate it, but it doesn't really affect my life outside of Sunday morning. You just might be part of the visible church. The invisible church are those who have been regenerated, renewed. Their hearts have been changed completely by Christ, and their desire is to live for Christ and to be obedient and walk in that path. And you may ask yourself, well, Rand, how do I know which one I'm in? Well, you have to say. You have to look at your own life, and we are called to examine our own hearts and our own souls and to say, where am I? Am I in Christ? Do I love Christ? Do I want to serve him? We won't serve him perfectly, okay? There'll be days where we'll go right into the tank and we'll doubt, you know, I wasn't obedient at all today, so I'm in real trouble. No, that's not true. If you're truly saved, you can never be taken from the hand. Jesus Christ says, I keep you for all eternity. You can never fall from that grace. Do we work to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, all nine aspects of it? Do I work to be obedient? Do I love the things of our Heavenly Father? Do I feast on the Word? All those types of things. We are to examine ourselves on a regular basis, and we are to have assurance as well. It's not as if the believer should live in doubt. Well, I don't know if I'm saved or not, and we'll look at that again in a few moments. Should I really question my salvation? Have you professed faith? Do you pursue the things of Christ? Okay. We can have assurance of salvation. So all this to say is that on this day, the Holy Spirit came, and for those who are in the invisible church, those who have been saved, they have formed the church, and the baptism of the Spirit happens at the same time. We are welcomed into the church at the moment of salvation, and the Spirit comes upon us at the moment of salvation. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and in other places in the New Testament, as we will see, the baptism and the entering into the church didn't happen to these disciples at the moment they were saved. They likely, those who were gathered here, even the apostles, they were likely had, in a sense, in our terms, become Christians earlier through their faith, but they had not received the Holy Spirit as of yet. Today it occurs together. You receive the Holy Spirit when you profess faith in Christ. But these individuals were saved previously, and the Holy Spirit was not going to come until after Christ had ascended, not till the day of Pentecost. As I said, it doesn't happen today that way. We don't have to wait 40 or 50 days for the Holy Spirit to come upon a new believer. You get the Holy Spirit when you profess faith at the moment of salvation. That's Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3. So Acts begins by telling us that the apostles would witness Christ first, would witness to Christ first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And what Luke records in Acts via the number of baptisms that he speaks of conforms to this geographic spread of the gospel. The Jews in Jerusalem, the God-fearers in Judea, Samaritans in Samaria, and then Gentiles who represent the rest of all the ends of the earth. These baptisms confirm that all are welcomed into God's kingdom through faith alone in Christ. All are first-class citizens. There's no hierarchy in the Christian life. There's no hierarchy in heaven. There's no, well, you were a Samaritan, so you're going to live on this side of the tracks in heaven for all eternity. No, there's none of that. We are all one and all in the body of Christ. So we see in Acts chapter 2, for example, the Spirit coming upon the apostles after they had been following Christ for several years. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we read of the people in Ephesus who had been disciples for a while without having received the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible that these Ephesian disciples were not actually Christians, but only disciples of John the Baptist, but it's more likely that they were actually people who had believed in Christ but had just been poorly instructed. They didn't even know. They never even heard about the Holy Spirit. So we can assume, or it's safe to assume, that I think that they were genuine believers before Paul baptized them, and then they received the Spirit at a later time. And if we follow the progression of the post-conversion baptisms of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we see that they follow the geographic sequence that we've talked about here. The baptisms occur in Jerusalem, in Judea, Acts chapter 2, Samaria, Acts chapter 8, Ephesus, the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 19. They confirm the truth of Jesus' words that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. So the explicit apostolic teaching on the baptism of the Spirit indicates that this coming later, what some people have called the second experience of the Holy Spirit, was never meant to be a continuing phenomenon. When the apostles address the issue of Spirit baptism in their epistles, it's described as a universal experience, not one that only certain believers enjoy, but an experience of every believer. Paul indicates we're all baptized into one Spirit, into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, again. He knows no group of believers that are outside of this. Okay, so Luke wants us to see that he uses these various terms, that receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized with the Holy Spirit being the same thing. Luke says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, not just some, not just an elite group of Christians, not just those who had consecrated themselves, not just those who had prayed earnestly for the Spirit to come. They were present there in Acts chapter 2, and they received it. He doesn't begin chapter 2 by suggesting that they had engaged in an extraordinary season of prayer, that they were in Jerusalem, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came and filled them. So I think Pentecost gives us a little insight into how the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended that they would go into all the world and make disciples. Okay? The going is not the command, remember from Matthew chapter 28. making disciples is the imperative. That's the command. You will go. It's assumed you will go into all the world, and the imperative is you will make disciples. So that's the great question. How in the world is this group of, in our minds, we might say misfits, or people who have demonstrated, these 11 who have demonstrated their own human inadequacies, how in the world are they going to change the world? How in the world are they going to go out and take the gospel, these fishermen, these tax collector, you know, all these guys, how are they going to change the world? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how they're going to change the world. Okay, and all we have to do is look at the next passage, which talks about Peter's first sermon, to see what was the difference between Peter, the denier of Christ three times, even when a small servant girl said, "Aren't you one of those guys following Jesus?" And he said, no, not me. How is it that that guy can suddenly preach a sermon and 3,000 are added to the church on that day? By the Lord's Spirit, by the inadequacies of humanity, by our own failings, we are weak, but yet the Lord makes us strong. How will the gospel infect the entire world? That so that the gates of hell cannot stand against the movement of the gospel, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a twofold response to what's happening at Pentecost. And Luke tells us in verses 6 and 7, and he gives us four different words on this twofold response: bewildered, amazed, astonished, and perplexed. And no, you can imagine, no wonder that they were amazed, no wonder they were bewildered, astonished, perplexed, when they heard the disciples speak in these foreign languages. And it's clear from the context that they had not spoken in those languages before. Suddenly, they were able to speak in these languages that they had not. So Luke tells us in verse 13 the response from this. While some of them were perplexed, some of them were amazed, while some of them were struck by the presence of God, others did what? They mocked. Why in the world would you mock? Here you see this, with this miraculous event. How in the world could you sit there and mock? And in particular, they mocked them by saying, "Oh, they're drunk." And of course, this is the morning. So you typically didn't drink in the morning to that extent in the first century. And here it is. They say, "Oh, they've had too much wine already." I think this is an indicator of the hardness of the human heart, the unregenerate heart. And we see this, don't we? We look back and the Pharisees and others have said to Jesus, "Oh, just do a miracle for us right now. Come down off that cross and we'll believe that you're the Messiah." There were sections in Israel that day where those diseases were gone because Jesus had been there and he had healed. There were three cities that said if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen these things, they would have repented. But you have been recipients of these great miracles, this great blessing of Christ, and you have not changed. And the judgment will be worse upon you than it was on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see people, we see Judas, who saw these things. He was right there, and his heart was not changed. So we see John chapter 9, just another example, the man born blind. And the Pharisees are like, no, you're not the guy that was born blind. I know we've walked by you for 25 years and thought you were blind, but you weren't blind. I'm reading into it because they just simply denied the fact that he had been healed. They couldn't get it. They couldn't understand it. So it's not out of the ordinary for people to see the miraculous here. They're speaking in these languages that they've never spoken of before, and to simply deny it. "Oh, we'll chalk it up to too much wine." Well, I don't know how you have too much wine and speak in a language that you've never spoken in before, but that's what they thought. So, the languages. What did they hear? What went on at that time? Well, it says it was like a rushing wind. It sounds like a rushing wind. So there's no wind, but there's only the sound. You get all the sound of the hurricane, so to speak, but none of the wind. And I've been in hurricanes before. We had five hurricanes when we lived in Wilmington, and three eyes went right over the house. And that's a lot of wind. I want to tell you, that's a lot of wind. But you get the sound, but without the wind, an absolute stillness. So Peter addresses this issue by clarifying what they were hearing. And, of course, he goes to the prophet Joel to clarify what they were hearing. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. For in the prophecy, and this is Joel chapter 2, in the prophecy it's written, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and they will prophesy." Peter's talking about this in the verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. So Peter attests through the citing of these words that the speaking of the disciples enabled by the Spirit is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel. So in the sense, in this case, Joel's word prophecy is kind of utilized in the broadest sense possible in referring to the telling of their in their own tongues the mighty works of God by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now later in the New Testament, Joel's statement, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," includes those men and women who literally prophesy. They speak the words of God. There's two senses of prophecy. One is speaking into the future, about the future, and the other is speaking the words of God. So Peter ends his discussion and tying of Joel's prophecy in the middle of Joel 2:28 with the words, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's referencing that in verse 21. So he ends the citation with these words, because they're at a transition point from which he proclaims the message of salvation that is being fulfilled in Christ. Okay? He's pointing to Christ. Here is your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. What are they prophesying about? The coming of Christ. Christ has come. Here is the fulfillment. Today is the day of salvation. He does this in his first sermon, and he reviews the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and how this resurrection fulfills the promises of Psalm 16, as an example, as well as how Jesus' ascension fulfills the promises of Psalm 110. The presentation demonstrates that Jesus is truly both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, the only one. So in verse 3, he takes it even a step farther. "And there appeared tongues of fire upon each one. Each tongue individually sat upon each of them, and every one of them became the possessor of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." Now remember, they were believers before this, but Jesus said the Spirit is coming. So the Spirit comes on this day. And from that time forward, from Acts chapter 2 forward, and after those particular instances that we referenced before, as the gospel goes, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, from that time on, after this section, the first century, there's no time where you have separate events. When a believer comes to Christ, the believer is changed for all eternity. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells upon them. That's Romans chapter 8, especially verse 9. Now, I understand it's 10-ish, so what we're going to do is we'll stop there and we'll complete Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 next week. It was important to lay a lot of groundwork for the Old Testament so that we see this did not happen by chance. It just didn't happen on this day. It happened on this particular day, Pentecost, because it was ordained and pointed to long before, from the Old Testament, from the feasts. So let me close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this word that we might feast upon it, that we might understand what it is you have done, what it is you are doing, and how it is we are to live because of this. Lord, show us in our lives, confirm in our hearts your work, that we might rest in the fact that we are part of the invisible church, truly saved, that we might rejoice in that. And Lord, if there are those who are listening today who have questions about that and want to know, what are some of those distinctions between maybe I'm going through the motions. Maybe I don't actually believe. That they would examine their hearts and look at what your word says. Seek out the truth that they might have confirmed in their heart, in their mind, and in the activity of their lives, the quality of holiness that they stand in Christ. Lord, fix these things in our hearts and minds today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And remember, at 10:30, we'll be here for worship, so I'll hopefully see you in a few moments.